Well, Father God, you are glorious and you're worthy of praise. And God, you're sovereign. And you bring everything to pass according to the counsel of your will. You are intimately involved in the lives of your children and intimately involved in the life of your church. And for that, Father, we praise you and we magnify you and we glory in you. And my prayer, God, for us as a church, Lord, is that you would awaken us to the glories of your gospel in fullness, God, that you would make us hungry and thirsty for your word, that we would recognize our deep dependence upon you, Father, for everything, Lord. There's nothing that we provide for ourselves, but everything that we have is a gift from you. And Lord, I look at our church, God, and I look at what you're making of us, a people who treasure Christ and who delight in your glory. And I pray, God, that you will do even more. I pray that the heart cry of us as a body of believers in Christ would be that you would be magnified and that your cross would be lifted up and that, Lord Jesus, you would be glorified in the lips and in the lives of your people. God, I pray that you would make us a missional people, a people who would compel. We would go to the highways and the byways and the hedges and we would compel people to come to you and they would hear your word and they would be irresistibly drawn by your grace and they would be humbly broken before you and receive eternal life through faith in you. God, I pray that more and more your glory would be seen in us. God, I pray, soften hardened hearts. Make alive deadened souls. God, open blinded eyes and make us to see your glory with upturned faces, amazed by the greatness, God, of who you are. I pray that, Lord God, you would make us to grow in wisdom and knowledge of you through the revelation of your word. That, God, you would reveal yourself through the preaching and the teaching of your holy scripture. That, Father God, we would see you, we would behold you more clearly as you just reveal yourself through your word. And that, God, we would be amazed and that we would be astonished and that we would be undone as Isaiah before you and we would cry out, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We have never seen anyone like you. I pray, Lord God, that you would so work in us that we might walk in a manner, Father God, that would be worthy of the name Christ. Lord, that you would see in us just evidences of your grace. That, Lord, we would be a people who would not use your grace for license, but that, Lord God, who would be just so thankful that we have been redeemed from darkness and from death, that we would desire to live in such a way that our lives would bring testimony to your deliverance, testimony to your goodness, testimony to the work of your cross. I pray, Lord God, that you would fill us with the desire in our souls, that we would not be satisfied, Father, to keep your favor for ourselves, that we would not be satisfied, Lord God, to swim in your grace, but that we would invite others, Lord God, to know you and to rejoice in you as we have come to rejoice in you. That, Lord God, we would be ever more aware of your grace. Lord, ever more aware of your holiness, ever more aware of the sinfulness that we were in, the sinful state that was ours, and God, ever more of the grace, ever more aware of the grace that has delivered us. God, I pray, make us to know the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ and revealed in his sacrificial atoning death on the cross. Oh God, awaken our souls to sing. Awaken our souls to be amazed with who you are. God, make us to be just satisfied in you and satisfied in your word. God, that we would believe that not only is your word the inerrant, the living word of the living God, but that is sufficient. It is sufficient for salvation. It is sufficient for our sanctification, for our growth in holiness. God, it is sufficient for the breaking down, the tearing down of strongholds. It is sufficient for the breaking down of racial barriers. It is sufficient, Lord God, for the rescuing of sinners from death unto life. Lord God, your word is sufficient to create in our souls just an attitude and a heart of worship. God, your word is sufficient to humble us and to exalt you. God, make us to believe that with everything that is in us. And I pray that you would empower the pastors and empower the teachers and empower the leaders of this church, that as they stand to teach your word, it would not be with apology or with tentativeness, but God, it would be with holy boldness and with, Father, just a faith in you that is unshakable and is unbreakable. And I pray, God, that you would draw our hearts together in you, that you would truly make of us a family. Not a loose affiliation of people who come together on a Sunday or on a Wednesday. But God, would you knit our hearts together? Just as you knit the early church together in the book of Acts, would you knit our hearts together, Father God, that we would not esteem ourselves greater than anyone else, but that in humility and in love, we would esteem others greater than ourselves. And we would seek, Lord God, to minister grace to one another in the name of Jesus Christ. And for your glory and for your praise. God, draw us together as a church. Make us to nurture one another, disciple one another, and care for one another, and love one another. God, not with the love of this world, and not with the lazy love of the secular mind, but God, with a fervent and with a firm and with a strong and with an eternal love like that of your word. Lord, I love you. I thank you that you have made all things possible through your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that you have rescued us from death and you have brought us into life. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified now as we look at your word. Lift our hearts to you. God, as we look at your word together, lift our hearts to you in thanksgiving and in praise. I love you. I bless you. Thank you, God, for the great grace that rests on us. Because of the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. To you be all praise, all glory, all power, and all dominion. For to you and by you and through you and for you all things are made. To the praise and the glory of your holy name. And we love you in Jesus' perfect and blessed name we pray. Amen. As you're making your way back to your seats, I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, beloved, and we're going to finish up Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. It seems like we've been on it, you know, for a year now. We're close. Last year. Started it last year. We're going to finally finish it up this year. But I want you to look at Romans chapter 8, starting verse 28. Let's stand together. We'll read these words, and then we'll get in and finish this passage up tonight. Let's stand together, starting in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. Let's read these words together, and then we'll get into it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Father, I love you. I bless you. I thank you for your word. I pray, Lord God, now as we finish up this block of thought that Paul is developing in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, God, that we won't miss the forest for the trees. That God, as we've looked at all these individual words and what the implications of what these words are, I pray, God, that we might see this in one coherent thought, that we would see this as Paul has presented it. That, Lord, you would use this time that we study and as we look in your word tonight to enrich our souls, God, and to enrich our faith in you. I love you, God. I thank you that every word that you have preserved for us in your Bible, Lord God, is truth. It is exactly in the way that you wanted it to be preserved and presented. I thank you, Lord God, that Paul, you used him as a willing instrument, God, of your Holy Spirit, to pen these words in exactly the way, Lord God, that you wanted them to be written. God, I thank you for your sovereign grace. Would you bless us now as we look at these words tonight? We ask it in Christ's holy and perfect name. Amen. Well, it's been a while since we've looked at this, and I want to finish it up tonight, and I want to make sure that, again, we don't miss the forest for the trees. So I want to remind you what this is all about, okay? Remember what Paul, the point that Paul is making here. He's making a staggering promise in verse 28. He's making this promise that everything, that all things work together for good. For those who love God and for those who are the called according to his purpose. What he's saying is this. Remember this now. He's saying that every single thing that is in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, everything that we encounter, everything that is a trial, everything that is difficult, everything that is good, everything that is a blessing, that God is working every single thing together in our lives for our good, to complete his purpose, to bless us and to magnify himself. That God is working everything together for our good. And our ultimate good, according to the word of God, is that we would be made into the image of Jesus Christ, that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God's purpose is to make of us, who were sinners and who were lost and who were haters of God, a redeemed humanity that will eternally offer worship and praise and glory to Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us. That we will be a humanity that has been conformed by the power of God into the image of the one who has died for us. That is the scope of the promise that Paul has in mind here. And it's more than simply a promise that everything's going to work out okay and that somehow in some esoteric way that we can't understand everything's going to work out all right in the way it's supposed to be. Rather, it's the promise that God is actively at work in each one of our lives that is truly a believer to make everything work out for our ultimate good. That's an awesome promise. And there's a reason, Paul says, that God can make that promise. And that's what we look at when we get into verses 29 and 30. There's a reason that God can make this promise, and we understand it. Paul establishes it by tracing the sovereign acts of God in our salvation. That's the idea here. What we see listed for us in verses 29 through 30 are the sovereign works of God, his works as God, apart from anything that we do, and guaranteeing our salvation. That's what we see here. Five words that he uses here. Look at them again. Look what they are. He talks about foreknowledge. He talks about predestination. He talks about calling. He talks about justification. And he talks about the last one, glorification. Okay? I want you to be reminded, though, of what these things are talking about. Remember when he says that that God has foreknown us. That's the Greek word prognosko. Remember what that word means. It means that foreknowledge is that God has set his heart. He has set his love. He has known us in an intimate way beforehand, before the creation of the world. God has chosen to love those that are his with a sovereign, intimate, infinite love before we ever existed. And he has predestined us, those that he has foreknown, those that he has set his love upon in eternity past. He has predestined us to be saved and to be made into the image of Christ, holy by his grace. That is the meaning of the word prognosko. Okay? God sets his love on his church before the foundation of the world. Then he predestines us. Remember prohorizo. And the idea there is that God marks out the boundaries of our lives. God sets out the boundaries of our lives. Those that he's foreknown, God sets out. And he sets out the boundaries that we can never cross for our lives, drawing the lines that define our lives, those that he set his love upon, and he has predetermined the destiny and the future of each one of us, and the destiny and the future of each one of us that have been foreknown by God, that are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is this glorious future in which we will be just like Christ and conformed to his image. And the idea of predestination is not some scary thing that God is just, you know, out there and this is just some fate thing that happens to us, but that God is actively involved in our lives, guiding and directing us along the path that he has marked out for us. Okay? And then we looked at the word called, kaleo, effectual calling. It's the idea of God through the preaching of the gospel, inwardly and powerfully summoning those that he's foreknown to faith. Effectual calling is the idea of, in the gospel proclamation, in the general proclamation of the word of God, God makes that word alive to the souls of those whom he has foreknown and he has predestined. And he creates in them repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He regenerates us so that we might respond in faith. He makes us alive on the inside where we once were dead so that we can respond in faith and repentance to the gospel. It's a supernatural activity in which God enlivens our dormant heart and makes us a new creature according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the idea here. That leads to us being justified. Okay? Dikaiō. It's the idea that God declares us, right? We talked about this, that God declares us to be pardoned, to be not guilty. But more than that, he declares us to be righteous. And the way that he does that is he imputes our sin. He places our sin on Jesus Christ. And he takes Jesus' righteousness and he places his perfect righteousness on us. It's the great exchange talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the promise of imputation. We are justified as this great exchange of our sin for the righteousness of Christ. So, he foreknows us. He predestines us. He calls us to salvation. We respond and he justifies us. But that's not the end of it. The end of it, Paul says, is something much greater. The end, Paul says, is this idea that we are going to be glorified. What is glorification? It's the last step in the five golden links of salvation. It's the step that is yet to come. So what is it? That's the first question we've got to answer. I gave you a definition for glorification on the handout. Look at it. Glorification is this. It is the biblical teaching that those who have been foreknown, who have been predestined, who have been called and justified will one day at the rapture of the church be made completely sinless with a glorified body like that of Christ. And we will experience a state of unending joy and blessedness in the presence of God. Now, don't let that definition go in one ear and out the other, because if you do, you miss the whole purpose of salvation. You miss the whole point. The whole point of salvation is not just that you're foreknown and that you're predestined and that you're called and that you get delivered from the wrath of God, but you're left in the state that you're in. That is not the goal. The goal of salvation is that you're made better than you were. Infinitely better. You're made into this glorious being who reflects perfectly the image of Jesus Christ. Glorification is where we're headed. It's the goal toward which we began traveling when God effectually called us and regenerated us. And the idea is one day we will be completely done with sin. One day the presence of sin will be eradicated from us and we will dwell in the actual presence of God freely and joyously and with worship and with exceedingly great joy, and you know what? It is overwhelming, but that is the doctrine of glorification. We are going to be just like Jesus Christ. Hallelujah is right. Now, if that's yet in the future, why does Paul say he's already glorified us? How can he do that? How can he say, well, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he called, he also glorified. It hasn't happened yet. How can Paul say that it's already happened? Say again, what was that? It's that certain. In fact, what he's doing right here is something called the prophetic aorist. Write this down, because it's kind of important. You might hear me mention this again when I'm preaching, because Paul uses this a lot. Prophetic aorist. A-O-R-I-S-T. It's the prophetic aorist tense in Greek. And what that means is this. People, or apostles, especially Paul speaks in the past tense about things that are yet future, because he is absolutely certain that the character of God and the power of God and the sovereignty of God will bring these things to pass. In other words, our glorification from God's perspective is already an accomplished fact. It's not going to change. It's already an accomplished fact. The bottom line is this. Those who are foreknown absolutely will be glorified, and there will not be the loss of a single one. That's the promise. What God begins, God completes. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Hallelujah. Are you glad about that? Because there are times in my own life. Yeah, go ahead. Give him a praise. Go ahead, come on. Because there are times in my own life where I have to revisit this. There are times in my own life where my sanctification isn't progressing at the rate that I wish that it would. There are times in my life when I struggle with holiness that I have to remind myself that what God promises, God accomplishes according to God's sovereign plan and power, that it's not dependent on me. Aren't you glad for that? I sure am. I am absolutely thankful for that. In fact, I love this. The Greek term that's used here for glorified is the Greek word doxazo, D-O-X-A-Z-O, D-O-X-A-Z-O, doxazo. You've heard doxology, right? It's a praise. It's an expression of praise. This word, though, doxazo, means to praise, to extol, to magnify, to honor, or to hold in honor. I need to slow down, don't I? Let me tell you what this word means again, and I will slow down. Because this is important to get. Because it sheds light on what this glorification means for us. It means to praise. Doxazo means to extol. It means to magnify. To magnify. It means to honor. Or to hold in honor. It means to render excellent. To render excellent. It means to manifest the dignity or the worth of something. Manifest the dignity or the worth of something. That's what it means, doxazo. And what these meanings clarify for us is what the doctrine of glorification aims to convey. Here's the idea. The end of our journey, although we are sinners saved by grace right now, is that we will be revealed before all of creation as the peculiar treasure of God. We will be revealed before all of the created beings as the treasure of God that is honored and that is of great worth. We will be revealed as the objects of God's great mercy and kindness and love for all of eternity. We will be revealed like that. Angels will look at us and gasp. Created beings will behold us, glorified before the living God, once sinners, now made absolutely perfect, and they will be in awe. Glorification marks the completion of Christ's work of redemption as we stand before God, being made alive from spiritual death, having been given a new heart, having been completely purified and made holy in our bodies, in these new glorious bodies and in our souls. Now, we're not going to talk tonight about our glorified bodies because we already did that back when we talked about this in the earlier part of Romans chapter 8. But what I want to look at tonight is the big picture of glorification. Because here's the thing. We will be manifest as the bride of Christ. We will be seen as holy and glorious without spot or without wrinkle. But here's what you need to understand. Is that our glorification and the honor that we receive and the glory that is reflected in us ultimately is for the honor and the praise of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and of our gracious Heavenly Father. That's what we need to see. We need to understand that the ultimate goal of our glorification in regards to Jesus and our Heavenly Father is this, is that our glorification will be their glorification. That our honor will be their honor. That the completion of the good work that God has begun in us will be to the praise of His name. And our appearance in these glorified bodies and our appearance as the glorified beings and as the glorified redeemed of Jesus Christ is not so that we are magnified, and it's not so that we're glorified, and it's not so that people sing praise to us. It's so that all of the created beings of the universe sing praise to God. That's the idea. Let me show you what I mean. I want to show you in connection with two passages of Scripture, one that is very familiar to you because we've looked at it a lot, but I want you to look at it with me again. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 real quick. Ephesians chapter 1 and starting in verse 1.
Look what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, that we should be glorified. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now I want you to see some things in here really quickly that shed light on the purpose of our glorification. After his customary greeting, where the apostle, you know, wishes grace and peace to the church there that he's talking to, he immediately declares the blessedness and goes into a doxology. He goes into the praise of God. He goes into this magnification of God and just praise of God the Father. He writes, "Blessed is God our Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. The one who has chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And then, using God's love as a foundation, Paul says, "We've been adopted as sons through the Savior." And the purpose in verse 6 is what? For the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. The ultimate end of our redemption, the decisive aim of our salvation, is the praise and the glory of God. It's the magnifying of God. Our eventual glorification, when the redemption of all of God's people is complete and we're assembled before him in our new heavenly bodies, it will result in God being magnified and glorified and praised. Our glorification will lead to the honoring of God. He will be shown to be a sovereign and a merciful and a loving God without compare. He will be exalted for his unparalleled grace. And that gathering of the completely glorified church of Christ, think about this for a second. When we all stand before the Lord in our glorified bodies, with sin completely eradicated from our nature, with us there, you know, able to freely with the entirety of our being magnify and glorify and worship Christ, it will be an event unlike anything ever witnessed in all of God's creation throughout created time. It will be without comparison. It will be a worship service unlike any ever seen. Think about the greatest worship service you've ever been a part of. Just think about it for a second. Think about the greatest worship service that you have ever been a part of. The time when you felt the presence of God the most. I'm going to tell you right now, that is like a tick on the back of a dog compared to what this worship service is going to be like. Tick on the back of a dog. I'm becoming sufficiently southern, aren't I? That's like the slobber from a red tick hound, blue tick hound, whatever that is. I'm telling you. It's going to be nothing compared to this. He goes on, look what he says. He continues and he describes in detail the method of our redemption. He says we've been redeemed through Christ's blood. In the Savior, Paul says we have forgiveness of our trespasses according to the working of God's grace. Christ is the central figure in the plan of redemption. It's God's will that Christ's work of atonement be that great accomplishment that brings restoration and wholeness to heaven and earth. He will unite everything together in Jesus Christ. He talks about an inheritance that is ours. But then he makes this summary statement again in verse 12. Look at it. Concerning our redemption, he says it's to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory.
And what Paul is saying is this, is that God's plan for our redemption was conceived in eternity past, and it was comprehensive, and it includes the destinies of all of his children, and the completion of this plan is designed to bring praise to him. Our glorification results in praise being heaped upon God for what he has done. It's more than just that. If you look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look with me real quick. Look at these words. Here's the second passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. Because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. What's the context for this? These words that Paul is saying, these are words of encouragement for the Thessalonians. The Thessalonian believers were experiencing some sort of persecution. They were experiencing some sort of suffering. It was a difficult time for them. No matter whatever it was, it seems to apparently recently intensified. And Paul knows that. And so he takes this opportunity to offer these words of encouragement as their struggle goes on. And it's to ensure them that their grief and their hardship are not unknown to God. God knows what's going on. He understands the suffering and the trial that they are enduring. And one day he will address it. That's what he's saying. He's letting them know that. And it's also evident that Paul really thinks pretty highly of this church. And the reason that we know that is because he mentions that he boasts about them in all the churches of God. Okay, he'd witnessed this transformation in them as the gospel, you know, and the Holy Spirit took up residence in their hearts. And with the background of God's work in the hearts of these people, Paul says, you know, put up with the persecution that you're enduring, because it's God's method of refining you and equipping you to reside in his kingdom. That's what he's saying in verse 5. And he wants them to understand that even though God is allowing them to go through these trials, and even though these trials are for their good, he will in the end, verse 6, bring swift and sure judgment upon those who afflict his people. Nobody's going to get away with afflicting his people. He's not going to let that happen. And he said that swift judgment will come when? In verse 7 and 8, he says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's a heck of a picture, isn't it? When Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out vengeance to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. A great judgment day is coming, Paul says. And on that great day, the enemies of Christ's people, who are in fact the enemies of God himself, will face the wrath of King Jesus. But here's the key thing. For our purposes, it's what Paul says next that is significant. And look at it. He says Christ will come, in verse 10, to be glorified in his saints on that day. He will be glorified in us on that day. He will be magnified in us on that day. He will be exalted in us. In what? In the glorification that has taken place in us that will be put on display in that day. That is what he's saying. And he will be marveled at among all those who have believed. The point that he's getting at is this, is that the consummation of all things will bring about the judgment of all of Christ's enemies and the completed restoration of all of his people. And you know what? It will be to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ from all of the redeemed and from all of the elect angels who did not fall with Satan, and all of the created beings will give praise and will give honor and will give glory to God himself. Our final transformation and our final purification and our final glorification is not just for us. It has eternal implications. That's why God has guaranteed it. That's why God will not let anybody whom he has foreknown and whom he has predestined and whom he has called and whom he has justified slip through the cracks, because our glorification, his glorification, depends on our glorification. Do you see that? And he's declared it to be that way. So why does Paul skip sanctification in this process? Because shouldn't sanctification be in there between justification and glorification? That's what we're talking about on Sunday mornings, right? Sanctification. That's what we're about right now. We've been justified. We're not yet glorified. We're supposed to be sanctified, right? So why does Paul leave that out? There are two reasons, I believe, from a study of the word, that he leaves them out. Number one is this. One reason that Paul leaves out sanctification in these golden links of salvation is that the links that Paul is describing here are all monergistic acts of God. They are all unilateral. They are all unique to God, is what monergistic means. They are all a work of God's Spirit without any cooperation for man. These links of salvation here, okay, foreknowledge, predestination, and calling, and justification, and glorification, they are the sovereign acts of God, sovereign acts of salvation that God applies to us. God alone is the actor in all of this. Now, we know from Sunday, and looking at sanctification, we know that the Word of God commands us to be obedient in our spiritual growth, right? Philippians 2 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God demands our cooperation in our sanctification, albeit minor in comparison to the power of God in sanctification. But I think that's number one, why Paul does not include it here. Because sanctification is a cooperative work between God and man. Not that it's an equal cooperative work. That's not what I'm saying. But it is. It does demand from us obedience. God demands from us obedience from our new nature. If you weren't here on Sunday, don't worry. There's a handout in our bulletin on Sunday of notes from my sermon from last week. So if you weren't here, you can get the notes from my sermon from last week. And if you were here and you didn't get the 8 things that I gave you, that's all in there. And the definition of sanctification is in there. In fact, what I'm going to start doing on the following Sunday is have a summary of the sermon from the week before. So if you miss notes from now on, you'll have them. I can't give it to you the week of, because my sermon's never done until Sunday morning at 10:29. So I can't give them to you then, but I will give them to you the week following, okay? All right, now back to the point. The second reason I think that he skips sanctification is this, is that Paul sees sanctification as the first fruits of glorification. In other words, what I mean by that is when God glorifies his children, what he does is he gives us this inward beauty, this inward holiness, and he gives us this physical holiness. I mean, that's what glorification is. But the inward process begins right now. And that's what we call sanctification. In fact, the reason that we see, I think what Paul is saying is that glorification is sort of it's that completion, it's the culmination of the sanctification that started even now. And that's why he doesn't include sanctification list, because he sees it as the first fruits of glorification. We see that if we read 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where he says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." We're being transformed now from one degree of glory to another. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 4 that though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. So that's the idea that sanctification is sort of the precursor to glorification, and that's why he doesn't include it here. It's the first fruits of glorification, and it is assured to be accomplished. So here's the bottom line issue. What does this mean for us then, now? When we look at this ordo salutis, when we look at this promise of God to make everything work together for our good, this promise of God to make our salvation come to pass in every way, this promise that none that God has foreknown or predestined or called or justified will be left behind, that we are all going to be glorified, what does this mean for us now? Here's what I believe this means for us. We need to get a grander vision about what our salvation is all about. We need to get a bigger vision of what our salvation is all
about. It's more than just being forgiven. It's more than just having our sins atoned for. We need to understand that Scripture teaches that there is more to come. And what God has begun, He is going to complete. And that the completion of our conversion experience is going to be something never before seen in this universe. God does not cease His work in us at the point of calling us to salvation. He doesn't cease His work in us at the point of giving to us faith. He doesn't cease His work in us upon His declaration of our justification or when He adopts us into our family or anything else, that God will eventually complete His work in us in the absolute recreation of us. And so that everything that we see right now and everything that we hold to right now with clenched fists, we ought to let go. That our salvation is bigger, that the future is bigger than what we see right now. I want you to imagine this for a second. The day is coming in which you're going to be among a multitude that no man can number. You're going to be in the midst of a multitude of sinners that have been purchased by the blood of God's Son, and the sinners that make up this multitude will have been completely transformed into sinlessness and will have taken up residence in new incorruptible bodies. And beloved, you're going to be made completely perfect. That's what you have to look forward to. Not maybe a better day tomorrow or a better job or some blessing that we associate with God. This is the ultimate blessing. This is what God has recreated us for. And what happens on that day is going to leave us totally astonished. It's going to leave us awestruck. It's going to leave us unable to do anything except praise God and magnify His name. It's going to be more. The sight of this vast multitude is going to be more than earthly eyes can bear. More than earthly minds can grasp. But how many of us honestly are living with that perspective on our salvation? How many of us are living with that perspective on our salvation? That, oh my goodness, when we live with the perspective of the great glorification that is going to take place, it puts everything else into perspective. It lets us see that these few brief years on earth is exactly what they are. Few brief years. This perspective keeps us from becoming too attached to this temporary place. It keeps us from laying up treasures for ourselves here and causes us to lay up for ourselves treasures in that place where we're going to spend eternity. With this perspective on our salvation, what this life has to offer, honestly, will be seen as the empty, ultimately worthless rubbish that it is. In fact, with this perspective, even death can be dismissed. The day is coming when we're going to be revealed as the peculiar, beloved, and protected treasure of the Father in heaven, when He will announce to all creatures in heaven and on earth that we are His beloved, that we are going to be stand before God, a redeemed humanity, spotless and arrayed in heart-stopping beauty, and there's nothing in this life that can compare to that. And there's nothing that we might face in this life that can lessen our expectation of that day of glorification. The only problem that this doctrine, that this truth of glorification ought to cause for us is this. It ought to make us so eager for the day that we're glorified that we have trouble concentrating on anything else in the meantime. That's what it ought to do in us. Living in expectancy will change us. I want to close with this quote by John Piper because he gets it. He talks about, he sees, listen to the way that he says the hope of our glorification should affect us. Take a look at it. I reproduced it for you in your handout. He says, the problem with the church today is not that there are too many people who are passionately in love with heaven. Name three. The problem is not that professing Christians are retreating from the world, spending half their days reading scripture and the other half singing about their pleasures in God, all the while indifferent to the needs of the world. The problem is that professing Christians are spending 10 minutes reading scripture and then half their day making money and the other half enjoying and repairing what they spend it on. It's not heavenly mindedness that hinders love, it's worldly mindedness that hinders love, even when it's disguised by a religious routine on the weekend. Where's the person whose heart is so passionately in love with the promised glory of heaven that he feels like an exile and a sojourner on this earth? Where is the person who has so tasted the beauty of the age to come that the diamonds of the world look like baubles and the entertainment of the world is empty And the moral causes of the world are too small because they have no view to eternity. Where is this person? He's not in bondage to TV watching, or eating, or sleeping, or drinking, or partying, or fishing, or sailing, or putzing around. He's a free man in a foreign land. And his one question is this: how can I maximize my enjoyment of God for all eternity while I'm in exile on this earth? And his answer is always the same: by doing the labors of love. Only one thing satisfies the heart whose treasure is in heaven: doing the works of heaven. And heaven is a world of love. It's not the cords of heaven that bind the hands of love. It's the love of money and leisure and comfort and praise. These are the cords that bind the hands of love. And the power to sever these cords is Christian hope. I say it again with all the conviction that lies within me. It is not heavenly mindedness that hinders love on this earth. It is worldly mindedness. And therefore, the great fountain of love is the powerful, freeing confidence of Christian hope. The hope of our glorification in Christ. Of that day when our Heavenly Father, who is determined to call us to himself and who has sent his own son to purchase our salvation, will receive the adoration of the new humanity when the heavens will ring with our praise on that day, and God will be exalted before us, and we will behold him, and we will raise our voices and our hands as we cry out to him in joy on that day when the magnificence and the joy and the wisdom and the power of the Heavenly Father will be obvious to everyone. What a day that will be. That is the day you're living for, beloved. Don't settle for a lesser day. Don't settle for a lesser glory. Don't settle for something that can never satisfy. Settle only for that which brings glory to God and which is for your ultimate good, the glorification of saved saints before all of creation. That's what we're to live for. Don't waste your time living for anything else. Don't waste your time living for anything else. Instead, like Piper talks about, invest your life in doing labors of love. Invest your life in the preaching of the gospel. Invest your life in evangelizing a lost world. Invest your life in loving the brethren. Invest your life in nurturing and ministering to one another. Invest your life in alleviating the suffering of the lost by bringing to them hands and feet of love and the preaching of the gospel. Invest your life in that which matters. Don't waste it on what will be burned up in the day of visitation. Live with an eye to the glory of God revealed in you. It is a certain day. It is more certain than that the sun will rise in the morning. That's how certain it is. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I love you. And the truth, God, is this, is that I battle with my own soul, God. I battle with my own fleshliness, recognizing that I find too much satisfaction in this world. There's too much in this world that pleases me, and it really shouldn't. Not like you please me. The ultimate joy of my soul, God, is not found in anything in this world. It can't be, because I am not made for this world. And it's true for all of us in this place who name the name of Christ, who know Jesus as Savior and Lord. God, we were not made for this world, but we were made for a greater world. We were made for the revelation of the sons and the daughters of God. We have been made to be glorified with the glory of the redeemed, reflecting the wonder of Christ. For your everlasting praise and glory. So I pray, God, would you turn our hearts from that which seems satisfying and that which seems urgent and that which seems valuable to that which truly is. Turn our hearts, God, to live in a manner that hell is real. And that heaven is too. And that the only
way of salvation and the only way of life is through Jesus Christ, and make us compelled by the grace that has been poured out on us to proclaim your gospel, to minister in your name, to do labors of love, to have hands filled with love and feet filled with love, Lord God, that we might do things that matter for eternity. God, even now, the only way we could be satisfied as an exile on this earth is by doing that which points to your ultimate glory and your majesty, and that displays the grace that you have already poured upon us. God, I'm thankful that the salvation that you have wrought is a work of your Spirit. I'm thankful, God, that it is you who have foreknown us, that it is you, Lord God, has predestined us, that it's you who has called us to life, that it is you who has justified us, and that ultimately it will be you who glorifies us. We praise you for that. And we thank you, Lord, that your character and your sovereign power is such that we can say with confidence, just like Paul, that even now we are glorified because we know it will come to pass. To you, God, we give all praise and all thanksgiving. Wean us, God, from the promises of this world. And make us to have a taste for the glories of heaven alone. I bless you and thank you for every good and perfect gift. I thank you, God, for the gift of our families that you have given to us. May we live before our spouses and before our children deeply, deeply enamored with you, deeply in love with you who has given yourself for us, living with an eye to eternity and spurring them to the same. May we live before our friends and our family, before our co-workers, before all with whom we come in contact. God, we thank you for the grace that you have given to our lives, for the opportunity of lives that you have given us to touch. May we do it for eternity's sake. You're worthy, God. I love you. I bless you. I thank you for your goodness to us as a people. Would you be magnified in all things, we pray. In Christ's holy and blessed name. Amen.